Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 42 through 47. This morning, we're going to continue with our series through the book of Acts. And you'll remember, we actually started looking at this passage last week. But it's so practical, and it's such an edifying passage that we really need to go and explore some more, because there are so many good details we can take for today. But I want to be careful, because it's really easy to slip from the practical to the personal. And I know that that would be inappropriate. And so I have to be really careful to make sure that as we address these things, because we're talking about how the church ought to be. And obviously we're going to be able to relate to these things. But I want you to know that I'm deliberately not trying to target anyone. We're just looking at this passage, what it teaches, and what our church can take from it. So let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Listen carefully to God's word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage, which shows us a really beautiful picture of the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would make our church like this, that we would be like this passage in Acts chapter 2, bringing glory to your name and providing for the needs of the people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, this is a really good passage. It's so full of application for the church today, but before we delve into this passage, I just want to explain why I thought that we needed to go back. Because remember, we covered it quickly last week, but I felt like we needed to go more in depth and look more closely at this text. Let me tell you a story. When we lived in California, the church that we attended was close to the seminary where I was going. And so obviously, we had a lot of seminary students that attended our church. And that can be a good thing. For example, we would take turns preaching and teaching, and we were really involved in the church. However, there was an older man who had a complaint against us, against the seminary students. And one day he came up to me and he said, "You know, you seminary students always preach justification by faith." He said, "That's good, but you know what? I need something more than just justification by faith. What do I do after? I mean, I've already been saved by faith. Can you tell me, how do I live out this faith?" And even though, you know, I didn't fully agree with his complaint, he raised a good question. And it really made me think, and I've often thought about this through the years. And as I was preparing this sermon, I was really convicted. I thought, you know what? I need to make sure that I do both. I need to proclaim the gospel and make sure that justification by faith is proclaimed, but I also need to make sure that I apply these practical texts in a very real way, because the Lord has not just revealed to us how we come to salvation, but how we are to live out that salvation. Once Christ is in us and His Spirit is in us, then what does that look like? How are we supposed to live to His glory? And this passage has a lot to say about that. And so that's why, you know, we want to draw out some of these practical applications. And what I want to do is that I want to draw your attention to four things. First, we're going to look at the blessings of living in community. Secondly, the elements of worship. Thirdly, helping those in need. And fourthly, having a positive influence. So let's begin by looking at the first one, the blessings of living in community. Now, I'd like to remind you of what I said last week. To remember, I pointed out that we have a big problem in our culture. We are too focused on ourselves, and we have lost the importance of community. And do you remember I said one of the problems that is caused by individualism is depression? And what happens is that so often we are fooled into thinking that the more we focus on ourselves, the better we're going to feel. And sometimes you see, it's true, yeah, we need time to ourselves, but you see, so often the solution is not to turn in on ourselves, but the solution, what we really need, is the healing that God provides through the covenant community. However, in order for this to happen, it requires two things. First, we need to commit ourselves to bring blessings and healing in each other's lives. We need to be committed to that. And secondly, we need to actually reach out. We need to reach out for help to our brothers and sisters in our Christian community. Because obviously, I mean, if I don't reach out, I'm not going to get any help. People won't know that I'm hurting. People won't be able to help me and to bless me. But the second thing is also true. You see, if someone reaches out to you, but you're not willing to help them, then of course it won't do any good. Which is why we need to commit to these two things. Commit to bring a blessing in each other's lives, and commit to actually reach out to others when we are in trouble. And this is the picture that you get in this passage. It's really beautiful. You see, it's a community that is helping one another. And what's amazing about this text is that it shows us how they are depending on one another. They are pouring out blessings into each other's lives. They are sharing with those in need. It is such a beautiful picture because they are committed to one another. You see, before we even go deeper into the text, I want to challenge every one of you. This is my challenge. I want you to commit yourself to bring a blessing in each other's lives. I want you to be committed to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I want you to say, you know what? I'm going to recognize that I also need the help of my brothers and sisters. And if we all recognize that we're all broken, we all fail, then we realize that we all need each other's help. So let's look at the first one here that we have. I want you to look at verse 42. Here's what it says. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Now, it's a really neat summary. Basically, it's summarizing what Christians do when they gather together. And I want you to think about this, because there are two types of gatherings where this could happen. There are private gatherings and there's public worship. And the two are very different. You see, in private gatherings, if these things are happening, this is great. And it says that they would meet in their homes, they would encourage each other, they would continue to meet like this. But you see, there's no obligation to do all of these things. You're pretty much free to do whatever you want, as long as it honors the Lord. However, public worship is very different. You see, when I say public worship, I mean the official time when the church gathers together on the Sabbath. Because what happens is that when we gather together as a church on the Sabbath, you see, we don't set the agenda. Rather, God sets the agenda. And it's so important for us to understand this because, you know, we have to make sure that we approach God on His terms. And that's why everything that we do has to be taken from the Bible when we gather together to worship Him. And there are two reasons for this. The first reason is that if we come to God our own way and not His way, you know what's going to happen? He's actually going to reject our worship. That may shock some of you. You say, whoa, wait, are you serious? God may reject my worship? What about my heart? I mean, if my heart is right, won't God receive it? You know, it's really important for us to understand this. You see, we don't tell God how we want to worship Him. Rather, He tells us how He wants to be worshipped. And in fact, there are so many examples in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, of people who were judged by God because they engaged in a false form of worship. Let me give you some examples. Think about Nadab and Abihu. Do you remember they were some of the first priests that were anointed, sons of Aaron? But what happened is that they were killed because they offered incense in a way that was not appropriate. Think about King Uzziah. He was a king of Judah, and yet when he tried to offer incense in the temple, he became leprous. God struck him with leprosy because it was not lawful for him. He was not a priest. He was a king. You can think of examples in the New Testament. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. You see, they were killed because they lied about their offering. Think about the church in Corinth. It says that some of them were sick and some of them had died because they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, I could give you more examples, but hopefully it's pretty clear. You see, this is all related to people who came to God to worship. And they were judged because they did not come the right way. You see, God rejected their worship. Now, the point is that we need to come to God His way, which is why our worship service is structured the way that it is. Everything is intentional. From the call to worship to the benediction, everything that we do is in the presence of God and is guided by His Word. You see, we begin with God calling us to worship, and then we respond to that call, and we worship in song, and we invoke Him, and then we confess our faith, and we pray, and we listen to His voice in the proclamation of His Word. And then after all of this is done, then we are sent out with a blessing from the Lord, and we lift it all up to the glory of God. You see, everything that we do in the worship service on the Sabbath is intentional, and it is all guided by God's revelation. But there's a second reason why we need to come to God His way. It's because God actually knows what we truly need. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think, well, I think I know better, right? I think I have better ideas as to how I ought to approach God. And we need to be humbled and to remember that, you know what? God actually knows what we need. And sometimes it may seem counterintuitive, but in God's design, He has designed to use these things to bring a blessing and to bring spiritual nourishment to our souls. Let me share a story with you that hopefully will illustrate this. There was a little baby girl who was born to two parents who were really distrustful of the system as a whole, the American system. And what happened is that, that baby was healthy. However, she had trouble feeding. But because the parents didn't trust doctors, they didn't trust the hospital, they didn't trust the system, instead of listening to people who were saying, send her to the hospital, get medical attention, instead of listening to these people, they decided, you know what? We're going to take care of her ourselves. We know better what we ought to do to help her, and we're not going to trust the system. We're just going to trust our own ideas. And what happened is that one morning, they woke up, they went to find their baby girl, and the baby wasn't moving. And they tried to wake her up, and they found out that their little baby girl was dead. She had died. She had died of malnutrition. And you know what? These parents were actually convicted of murder. And just a few months ago, they were sentenced to prison. Now, here's my question for you. Why did that happen? You see, it's because they wouldn't listen to those who knew better. They thought they knew better, and that's why their daughter is now dead and why they have been convicted of murder. Now, here's my question for you. Don't you trust that God knows better? Don't you trust that He knows better than you do what you truly need to be nourished? You see, God says, when you come together as a church, I want you to do these things. And when you do, this is what's going to happen. You will be nourished in your faith. And here we find a beautiful summary. He says, I want you to devote yourselves to the apostles' teachings concerning Jesus, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, to the prayers. And God says, I want you to trust me because that is what you really need. And I will use these things to nourish your faith because they will all contribute to focus your mind and your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the use of all of these things, you will be able to put the gospel at the center of your life. And the gospel will nourish you and the gospel will empower you to live for my glory. Let me give you an example. Okay, let's say your whole week has been so hard. You know, your coworkers have been difficult. You've had a lot of work to do. You're exhausted. You know, you've got all kinds of problems that you're dealing with. And you just feel overwhelmed, okay? Now, the question is, what do you really need at this point? See, what you need is to escape these worldly concerns. And God actually provides the way of escape. He says, by setting your eyes on Jesus Christ, you're going to realize that these worldly concerns, they don't really matter in the end. You're going to be reminded that what matters is what you have in Christ, the salvation that He has purchased at the cross, and the heavenly inheritance that He has guaranteed for you. And so when you come to church, what happens is that you hear these promises and they lift up your spirit to heaven as you set your mind on these things. And we get refocused on the Lord as we do these things. You see, God knows what we truly need. And He will use these things to nourish your soul and to nourish your faith. That brings us to the next point, helping those in need. Now, I want you to look at verses 44 and 45. Verses 44 and 45, it says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, I want you to understand, you see, the blessings, they don't just come from the top down. They also come from the bottom up. See, God uses every member in the church to bring blessings. They come from all over the place. You see, that's why I'm challenging you. You see, I want you to develop that kind of mindset. I want you to have the mindset that you want to contribute to the needs of Christians and the needs of the kingdom. You see, I want this to become a daily part of everyday life. You see, every day we should be thinking, how can we contribute to the needs of Christians? How can we be serving God? How can we contribute to the needs of the kingdom by helping others? And this is especially true if God has given you a surplus. And what I want to do is that I want to show you three practical ways in which we can contribute to the needs of Christians. Because remember, we're trying to see how this applies and how we can live out this faith. And so you'll see I have three points that I want to take you through. The first way that you can contribute to the needs of Christians is very simple. You can just help families in your church who are in need. It's very simple, but you see, our first priority after taking care of our own family should be to take care of those who are a part of our congregation. Let me tell you a story. When we lived in California, there was a family who attended our church that they had a lot of financial issues. They had this really large family, a lot of kids, but they weren't making a lot of money. And on top of that, their children had all kinds of health complications. And I remember I learned about their needs and I became convicted. And my wife and I, we were convicted, you know, we had extra money and they were in need. And so it was a no-brainer. We had to help them. And other people in the church had similar convictions. Now, I want you to think about this. You know, I thought before the Lord, how could I not help these people? How could I justify that? Imagine if I decided, you know what, God, I don't really want to spend my money helping these poor people who are suffering. They're working hard, but they're not making it. Their children are sick, but I'm not going to help them because I'd rather, what, get a new car? How can I justify that before God? And I knew before God, there's no way. If God were to ask me, did you know that they had those needs? If God were to ask me, why didn't you help them? There's no way that I could justify my actions before the Lord because I had extra money and they were in need. It was a no-brainer. I had to help them. You see, that's what we see in the picture here in Acts chapter 2. There are some people who are rich, some people who are poor. And the rich, they know what they ought to do with their money. They know if they are in need, I'm going to help them in whatever way I can. Even if it means selling my possessions so that I can help these poor people because I have so much extra. And God wants us to have that kind of mentality so that we can help other Christians. Well, let me share with you a second practical way that you can contribute to the needs of Christians in the kingdom. You can support missionaries. And let me give you one example of a really good missionary organization. It's called Mission to the World, MTW. And what is really good about Mission to the World is that they are actually accountable to the Presbyterian Church in America. And the Presbyterian Church in America is a conservative, it's a very large conservative Presbyterian church in America. And what's good about this is that these people, if they are to be sent out as missionaries, they're going to be tested. They're going to be examined. They're going to make sure they have good theology. They're going to make sure that they use the money properly. They're going to make sure that they teach the right thing, that they're trained the right way. I mean, it is such a good structure to be sending out missionaries. Because I'll tell you the truth is that there's a lot of missionaries out there who have really bad theology. Sometimes they actually teach heresy and it's really horrible. But this organization is so good, and that's why it's one example of an organization that you can use to support missionaries. And what's really wonderful is that you can go on their website, Mission to the World, and what happens is that they have a list of missionaries and they describe who these people are, what they're doing, and where they're ministering. And so, for example, if you have a heart for China, you can look for missionaries who are in China and you can give directly to them. You can choose where your money is going to go. And the importance here is that the church is connected. You see, it's not just our local congregation, but it's the church throughout the whole world. You see, the church in America is connected to the church in these other countries where it's very difficult to bring the gospel in there. And when we have these workers that are working in these other nations that depend on our support, that can't really do the work of the gospel unless we provide this financial support, you see, we have an obligation to help them to accomplish this work because the church is united universally throughout the whole world. Now, let me give you one last example of how you can contribute to the needs of Christians. You can support the persecuted church. And there are two main organizations that help persecuted Christians. One of them is called the Voice of the Martyrs, and the other one is called Open Doors. They have a little bit of a different emphasis, but they both help persecuted Christians throughout the world. And what I want to do is that I want to show you a short clip that describes the needs of the persecuted church and also the ways in which these organizations help them and the way that you can contribute. So let's listen to this.
The right to believe is a fundamental human right. Yet around the world, millions of Christians are denied this freedom. Worse, they are actively persecuted because of their faith. Every year, Open Doors publishes the World Watch List to wake up the world to the 50 countries where Christians face the most extreme persecution. And here are the top 5 countries on the list. The most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian. Number 5. Pakistan. Christians in Pakistan are facing unprecedented levels of violence. At least 160 Christian buildings were attacked in 2017. Over 700 Christian women and girls were forcibly married. Convert to Christianity from Islam and you bring shame upon your family. Speak up for your faith and you run the risk of being imprisoned for blasphemy. For most Christians in Pakistan, life is lived on the margins, ostracized, denied education, and restricted to the dirtiest, least regarded occupations. At number 4, Sudan. The government wants Sudan to be a fully Islamic country. Converting from Islam to another religion is punishable by death. The government has arrested or intimidated many Christian leaders. At least 20 churches have been closed, and if you protest, as some brave pastors have done, you are likely to find yourself arrested on trumped-up charges. In the conflict-torn Nuba Mountains, Christians have been indiscriminately targeted by government security forces. Number 3. Somalia. If you are even suspected of being a Christian in Somalia, you could be murdered on the spot. At least 23 suspected converts were killed last year. Christians are not only targeted by violent Islamic militants, but also by their own families and communities, ashamed by what they see as a betrayal of family and clan. So becoming a Christian in Somalia means choosing a life of intimidation, harassment, and even death, which is why Somali Christians keep their faith as secret as possible. Afghanistan is number 2 on the World Watch list. All Afghan Christians are secret believers. If you are discovered to have left Islam, then you could be arrested or beaten up. Your house or business might be destroyed. You might even be killed. Some converts are even classed as insane and sent to psychiatric hospitals. At number 1, for the 17th consecutive year, North Korea. The leaders are worshipped as gods, and Christians are considered enemies of the state. An estimated 50 to 70,000 Christians are imprisoned in brutal labor camps. So to follow Jesus here means risking everything. If you are fortunate enough to have a Bible, you must keep it hidden. You must hide your faith. Don't even tell your children in case they accidentally tell their teachers. And if you are discovered, then not only you, but your whole family will be sent to a labor camp. Around the world, persecution against Christians is becoming more extreme, but the church is growing. In the face of violence and cruelty, in situations of intolerable pressure and hostility, the persecuted church is not merely surviving, it is active and alive. This is our family, and they need our long-term support. For over 60 years, Open Doors has stood shoulder to shoulder with them. Our underground networks smuggle Bibles and literature, offer legal advice, train church leaders and other Christians, and provide vital practical support such as trauma care and emergency aid. In too many countries, Christians have to keep their faith secret. We don't. Will you share their struggle? Will you wake up the world to the reality of persecution? Because your prayers, your gifts, your voices are needed today more than ever before.
All right, let's stop it here. I hope you can understand both the tremendous need and also the opportunity that we have to help those who are in need. And I want you to remember what I said is that the church is connected, not just the different members of one congregation, but from one country to another. The church is united. We all have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit who is given to all of us. And so when one member suffers, all the rest of the body suffers with them. Which is why we want to help these people out. We want to strengthen the church that is being persecuted and help them in whatever way we can. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. And I know I cannot tell you where to contribute, and I cannot tell you how much to contribute. What I'm doing is that I'm just giving you some ideas. But I can tell you this. We should aim to fulfill the picture that we find here in Acts chapter 2. You see, that's why I want you to develop a mindset to contribute to the needs of Christians and the needs of the kingdom, so that those who have an abundance may share with those who are in need. And that brings us to our last point, having a positive influence. I want you to look at verses 46 and 47. It says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." I want you to think about two things. First, I want you to notice that these Christians are always doing stuff together. And they're always together. At the temple, in their homes, day by day, they are always doing stuff together. And I want you to understand there's a correlation between that and their impact on outsiders. There's a real connection. You see, as a result of what God is doing among them, they have favor in the eyes of the people. And God is adding to their numbers day by day those who are being saved. And so you see, the pattern is that we strengthen one another and then we can have an impact on the world. Or you could put it differently. First, we have a positive influence on each other, and then we have a positive influence on outsiders. I want you to pause and just think about this. You see, whether you realize it or not, you're actually changed by Christian fellowship. The more you are around believers, the more it changes you. It changes your attitude. It changes your outlook on life. And it leaves a lasting impression on your heart. But the opposite is also true. You see, whether you realize it or not, being in the world affects you in a negative way. It threatens to take away your peace and to corrupt the way that you look at God, the way that you look at life. And so here's the question for you. How can we make sure that we have a positive influence in the world and not the other way around? How do we make sure that we have a positive influence and that the world doesn't have a negative influence on us? Let me share a story with you. A few years ago, I visited my sister. She was living in Quebec City. And her boyfriend was a pretty hardened unbeliever. And I wanted to reach out to him, and I wanted to show him that I cared about him. And so one day, he invited me to come and join some of his friends. They were going to go and play some music together. And I thought, oh, great, you know, I'm going to show them that I care. And even though, you know, it's not my thing, I'm still going to go there and listen to them play. However, as soon as I entered the room where his friends were, I knew that I had made a mistake. It was just full of evil everywhere. There were blasphemous and pornographic posters on the walls. It was just, the music was so dark and evil, and it was just so horrible. And I didn't know where to look. I wanted to shut my eyes and cover my ears and just run out. And, you know, the only thing I could think about is, how do I get out of this place without offending them? And I don't know how long I was in there, but it felt like an eternity. But you see, the Lord taught me an important lesson through that. In your desire to reach out to the world, you have to be very careful not to put yourself in a situation where their impact on you is greater than your impact on them. Now, that's a really important thing, so I'm going to repeat it, and I want you to pay attention. Never put yourself in a situation where the world's impact on you is greater than your impact on the world. Because the reality is that too much immersion in the world is really deadly to you, to your faith. So as we conclude, I want to leave this with you. See, I want you to go out, but I want you to go out strategically. You have to have a goal. You have to pray about it. And you have to make sure that you immerse yourself in the Christian community so that they can have a positive influence on you and help you to refocus on the Lord. And then once you're recharged, then you can go out and bring a blessing to the world. And that's the pattern that we see here in Acts chapter 2. And that's what we want to see happen in our church today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. It's convicting, it's encouraging. And Lord, we pray that you would make this become a reality in our lives, in our church. Help us to help one another, to pour out blessings in each other's lives. And as we help each other to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be empowered to go into the world and to bring this blessing to the world. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.